was struck as we were singing those songs, and particularly Be Thou My Vision, that you know, we tend to think of our faith and our experience with the church just in the realms of our own lifetime and our own experiences, and some of us have had longer lifetimes than others. And so I sit there, and as I sing some of these songs, I reflect back on my childhood and sitting in a pew and singing these next to my parents and grandparents back in Oklahoma. But it goes much deeper than that. In fact, that hymn, Be Thou My Vision, is one of the older hymns that we have, and most trace it back to the 8th century. And you think, for well over 1,000 years, Christians have been gathering in places of worship and singing that song. What a heritage we have in Christ. Faith read for us Psalm 98 for well over maybe 3,000 years. Jews and then Christians have gathered together and sang and meditated on Psalm 98 together. Again, what a beautiful heritage we have in Christ. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1 and Acts 2 today. I mentioned that it is Pentecost. Do we really know what we're celebrating when we celebrate Pentecost? And are we even allowed to celebrate Pentecost since we're Baptists and not Pentecostals? Should we be a little bit further down 174 with the Pentecostals this morning? Does that make us Pentecostals since we're celebrating Pentecost? I thought as I was reflecting on this and another hymn story, just coincidence, every once in a while back in the day when I was a college student here, we would have, sometimes maybe it was a fifth Sunday, where Greg Mitchell, who was our song director at the time, would say, hey, let's just take some hymn requests. And people would say, well, we haven't sang this in a while, or this is my favorite, and we'd look up in the hymn book and say, let's do this one. Well, I had one that I always wanted him to do that he never would do. It was one that I grew up with. It's called Pentecostal Powers. Anybody remember the hymn? Okay, we've got a few in here. Lord, send the old-time power, that Pentecostal power. And he refused to do it every time. He was terrified of it, probably because of maybe the subtext that went along with it. But I still like to embarrass him occasionally and bring it up, and he would turn there and go, oh, you did it again. No, we're not going to sing that. Somebody else give us a request. But in Acts chapter 2, we read this. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. See, Pentecost was a celebration long before the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, Pentecost was a celebration that goes back to the book of Exodus and the giving of the Mosaic Law. In the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, those first five books, it's known as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. It was to be celebrated 50 days after the Passover, which earned it the nickname Pentecost. Pentecost meaning the 50th. And so the nickname stuck. It was the celebration of Pentecost where they would gather back together. In fact, Leviticus 23:15, this will be on the screen. It says, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from that day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. One of these years, I am determined for us as a church to, as we move throughout our annual calendar, to spend the Sunday next to these feasts, studying that particular feast and how we see it played out in the New Testament, fulfilled in Christ. I am determined. I've said that for probably 10 years, so it may eventually happen, but I would love to do that so we could make the connections. But what's the purpose of the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost? Pentecost was a festival, again, to celebrate the first fruits of the harvest. Typically, the grain offering would be celebrated this time of year. Look at Exodus 34, which will be on the screen as well. It says, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering of the year's end. And I love this line. It says, 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. I think that's a pretty powerful statement in relation to even Pentecost, that you should leave your home And you should travel to the place of worship where the temple is in recognition of all that Yahweh has done for you. 3 times a year you should do this. That's pretty powerful. So as Acts 2 begins, the disciples are gathering to celebrate Pentecost. But what else are they doing? What instruction had Jesus given to them before his ascension? Wait. He told them to wait. In Acts 2, the disciples are waiting. And so that makes us venture back into Acts chapter 1, where we learn of the ascension of Jesus. And if we were to plot these actual dates and events on our calendar, just supposing all of this happened in our year, we celebrate Easter on April the 5th of this year. The ascension of Jesus would have taken place on May the 14th of this year. And then 10 days later, which is today, was the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. But before Jesus ascended back to the Father, he provides instruction and encouragement to his disciples. Look with me, Acts chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, what will you at this time, restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. I think many in my lifetime could have done well to listen to that verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heavens, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into the heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Once again, we see here in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus is promising his Spirit. Where else do we see the promises in relation to the coming Spirit? In that upper room discourse, where we left off in our Gospel of John study, Jesus will say multiple times, the Helper is coming, the Advocate is coming, the Paraclete is coming. He will come, he will teach you, he will instruct you in these things. According to verse 12, they did as Jesus instructed. They went back to the upper room and they waited. And as chapter 2 begins, being the Lord's Day, it's more than likely that it's not just the 12 who are gathered in this moment on this day of Pentecost, but probably the full 120 disciples who have gathered together in celebration of the Lord's Day together. And there they wait. They wait. How many of us like to wait? I don't think any of us like to wait. It doesn't matter the situation. Waiting, it means that I'm not in control of what's happening in this moment. I'm waiting on this other person. And so I have to submit myself to them and their calendar, whatever's going on. We don't like waiting. Waiting to heal. Waiting to hear back from a friend, waiting for a job opportunity, waiting for the next stage of life, waiting on death maybe, or the return of Jesus. We don't like to be in a position of waiting, yet it's in these seasons. It's in the seasons of waiting, what Elizabeth Elliot called the holding patterns of life, that God refines us and shapes us and increases our faith, teaches us to hunger and thirst for him. The disciples had no idea when the promised Spirit was going to come. They simply were being obedient to Jesus. He said he's sending the Spirit. He told us to come and wait. And that's exactly what they're doing in this moment. And what happens next leaves much to the imagination. I'm going to have you read with me Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5 says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Remember, it is Pentecost. The males shall come and return to Jerusalem. And at the sound of the multitude came together, they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them, the disciples, speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own native tongue? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Perga, Pamphylia and Egypt, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Others mocked, saying, they're filled with new wine. Let's pray. Ask God's blessing on our time. Lord, we do ask now that you would continue to help us. Spirit, that you would help us to not only understand, but truly apply and give thanks for all of the gifts that we know in Christ. Help us understand these words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Noise from heaven. Sounds like rushing wind. Tongues of fire resting on each of them. These are humans trying to explain something that is far beyond their understanding. This is natural man trying to explain the supernatural occurrences that they are experiencing in this moment. They experience the sound of wind without the actual wind. They hear the noise, but it doesn't say there's any physical manifestation of that wind as it comes. A key word, like, signals here a simile. Luke probably recounts this event, is saying the best thing that I can compare this to is a violent thunderstorm. It sounded like this roar of wind as it came. The Greek word pneuma is what we translate in the New Testament as the Spirit. Just last Sunday and then this Sunday, the timing of this is impeccable and according to the Lord. In our discipleship hour, we have been studying our doctrines of faith, our articles of faith. And for the last 2 weeks, Jason has been leading us to understand the Holy Spirit and what we believe regarding the Holy Spirit. That study of the Holy Spirit is called pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. But it shares the same root with the word wind or breath. It's the same idea, it's the same concept, the wind or the breath of the Lord. And so the wind that they're experiencing, this sound of wind that they're experiencing, is symbolic of what they would understand as the Holy Spirit and the work that the Holy Spirit would do. In fact, in Ezekiel 37, in verse 9, when Ezekiel is taken and dropped into that valley of dry bones, he's given instructions by the Lord. And here's one of the sets of instructions that he's given. It says, then the Lord said to me, Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath, or prophesy to the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds and breathe on the slain that they may live. What is Ezekiel calling on by the declaration of the Lord? The Spirit of God, the breath of God, the wind of God to come and bring life to these dead bones as they lie. But it wasn't just sound. Verse 3 tells us that divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. I find that this description produces more questions than answers in my mind. Tongues of fire, though, symbolizing again the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had made to them 10 days earlier before his ascension. Throughout the scripture, we also see that fire acts as a physical manifestation of God. The burning bush, the pillar of fire that would lead and guide Israel. We understand that fire in scripture purifies and refines. What is it that the Spirit of God does for the believers in Christ? It guides, it refines, it works in such a way. I did find this commentator, his statement helpful. He says this as well as we think about this scene. Because what happens next is Peter gets up and preaches and kind of seems like the attention is really drawn then to him, and understandably because he is the proclaimer of the gospel in the text. But here's what the author said. They said that the tongues rested on each one of them shows that all who were present received the Spirit in that moment. It was a uniform, sovereign work of God on all collectively, not something sought individually. The Spirit of God came upon all of those who believed. Friends, that's the beauty of the church. That's the beauty of what we experience here every Sunday. I do not possess more of the Spirit of God than any of you possess the Spirit of God. We are all equal in Christ in possession of the Holy Spirit that's been promised. What a beautiful truth to consider. Luke then records this in verse 4. He says, "Then they were all filled with the Spirit." Filled with the Spirit. Let me present a brief point of distinction. Jason did a great job covering this morning. I'm not going to take a lot of time. But there is a difference between being baptized in the Holy Spirit, as we see in the New Testament, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. The distinction that we draw in understanding when somebody is baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I'm thinking of passages like Romans chapter 6, where it talks about us dying with Christ. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit is about our justification, that aspect of our salvation. You are baptized into the Holy Spirit one time. Because at that point of conversion, you are justified now before the Father, and He sees Christ in you. That righteousness has been applied, that sin has been exchanged out, and the wrath of God has been satisfied. That's baptized in the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't deal with our justification, it deals with our sanctification. That we are still working and growing into the person that we are in Christ. I'm not there yet, but the Spirit of God is filling me daily and helping me to overcome the sin and to apply what is righteous in my life. This is why it is imperative that we are filled with the Spirit every day. There are denominational groups, speaking of the Pentecostals, in certain sects and certain circles of the Pentecostal church that will teach, unless you are baptized in the Holy Spirit and that is solidified with the speaking of tongues, then you cannot be a genuine believer. Or others that will say there is a second blessing that must come along in your salvation experience. We reject those ideas based upon what we see in the Scriptures. For the disciples in this moment, it is further movement in their sanctification. Look with me at Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians 5 is where we have our most clear understanding given to us regarding being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're never commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to believe, and we understand upon belief we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, but we are directly commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And that's what we see here in Ephesians chapter 5, being filled with the Spirit. Notice verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. The construction of what Paul is saying here indicates that it's not just a one-time command that we're to obey, but a continuous command that we're to obey. We're to be filled with the Spirit every day. We're to be filled with the Spirit every moment of every day. We're moving through this life, and we're desiring that the Spirit of God would fill us in such a way. So how do we do that? How do we live with an understanding of that? How does being filled with the Spirit, what it means first is that we have to empty ourselves. If the Spirit of God is going to fill me, then I have to make room for the Spirit of God to fill me. And what has to go? The me part of me. The part of me that wants to live how I want to live and wants to make my own rules for life. That part has to go so that the Spirit of God can fill. It involves confession of sin. It involves dying to the selfishness and the self-will inside of me. To be filled with the Spirit is to consciously practice the presence of God in our lives, meditating on God's Word, seeking out Christ in me. And the result of that is still in Ephesians 5. Notice what it says. I'm going to read verse 18 again. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Why does he say that here? What does wine do? Wine controls us. When we're drunk with wine, we're no longer in control of ourselves. The wine is in control of me. The alcohol is controlling. And so instead of being controlled by that, why don't you be drunk with the Spirit? And let the Spirit of God be the thing that controls you. But notice what he goes on to say. That's a whole other concept we could talk about. Be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, look what happens when we're filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. When a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, They're speaking and singing and rejoicing in the truths of God so much so that it's overflowing to the lives of other people. We're singing loudly. We're speaking loudly. We're filled with joy in this experience that we're having. Notice verse 20. What else happens when we're filled with the Spirit? We're giving thanks always and in everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what happens when we're filled with the Spirit? We find ourselves submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does he mean by that? We're preferring one another out of reverence for Christ. We're showing that sacrificial love that Christ has shown us out of reverence for him to those around us. This is evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3 tells a similar story. You can look that up on your own time this afternoon. And so one sign of this filling is what we see evidenced here. But in this moment in the upper room, another sign that we see evidenced in Acts chapter 2 is they begin to speak in tongues. This experience, verses 5 through 12 explain this miraculous phenomenon. Again, Jason did an excellent job walking us through this morning. But they began to speak in tongues. And what that means is that they are Galileans, it says in the text, and they're speaking in Cappadocian, or they're speaking in some language of the Mesopotamians. And so the people who have come in to celebrate this, they typically might not understand a Galilean, but they're hearing Peter and John and some of the other disciples speaking, and they're speaking their language. It's not something that Peter knows. But the Spirit of God is performing an incredible sign in this moment. for these who have come together. And we see why as the text continues to unfold. Because there's another sign that's given of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's verses 14 through 36, where Peter stands up and begins to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't have time to dissect that sermon, work through that sermon today, but I encourage you, read through Acts 2. It is a beautiful point. Peter bringing them to a clear understanding of who Jesus was and what he came to accomplish on their behalf. The result of that proclamation is another sign of the Holy Spirit's work. What's the result of Peter's proclamation of the gospel? 3,000 people believe in Christ. 3,000 who are there and have heard the proclamation of the gospel. In verse 37, we read first that there is a conviction that they experience. That is a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit. They're cut to the heart, it says. What do we need to do, Peter? We understand what we've done with Jesus, the Christ. What do we need to do? Repent. Repent. And finally, we see evidence at the end of the chapter, continued evidence of the Spirit's work, that these who would place their trust in Jesus continue in the apostles' teaching. They continue in prayer. They continue in breaking of bread. And they continue in fellowship moving forward. Evidences of the Spirit's continued work. What we consider in Acts 2 is not the first Pentecost celebration, but it is certainly the most memorable and the most miraculous that we have seen in the Scriptures. That day, divine power was poured out on the church, and that divine power continues in the church today. That divine power is given to us, Meadowview Baptist Church, even today. That old Pentecostal power is ours for the taking in Christ. The divine power is meant to be at work in your life, in your home, in your experience. Pentecost was established as a day to celebrate the first fruits given by the Lord, a day that they would take those grains and wave them before the Lord as a wave offering, offering them then as a sacrifice, giving thanks, not only for that that is in the moment, but that which is to come in the future. That first fruit signifies that something greater is coming. And it's no accident that the Spirit of God came on that day of Pentecost. Because the Spirit of God is the seal and is the promise that is given to those who believe that the salvation that has been started in you will be completed at the appointed time. The Spirit of God came on the perfect day to come as an offering to recognize, oh, the best is yet to come. It's pretty good now. But for the believer in Christ who possesses the Spirit, the best is yet to come. So have you been sealed by the Holy Spirit? Let me read to you this verse. If you're still in Ephesians, you can flip over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Here's what it says. In Him, that is in Jesus, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Boy, have you believed in Jesus? Have you put your trust in what He has accomplished for you on the cross by His life, His death, and His resurrection? And if you've put your belief and your trust in Jesus, what Paul is promising to the Ephesians is that you have been sealed then with the Holy Spirit. There's a guarantee on your life and being. So have you been sealed? Have you put your faith in Christ? I plead with you today, as Peter did 2,000 years ago to this crowd, put your faith in Christ. Recognize that He and He alone is the means of salvation. For the believer, the sealed, the ones who are guaranteed an inheritance, the question today is this: are you being filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit even in this moment? Or, we're given a couple of other options in the New Testament. There's a couple of warnings. One that we find in Ephesians 4, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, get this, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Spirit. If the Spirit is saying, hey, here's what you need to do, here's where you need to be, here's what obedience and righteousness looks like, and you're saying, I don't think so, I'm going to choose this, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says this, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Don't drown out the voice of the Spirit when the Spirit is trying to bring instruction and lead you in a way of righteousness, and you say, no, I don't want to hear what you have to say. You see, we're either going to be filled with the Holy Spirit by surrendering ourselves, by acting in humility, or we're going to grieve and quench the Spirit by putting ourselves on the throne and saying, I'm going to be king. My way's better than His. I'll live in my bitterness. I'll live in my anger. I'll live with my unforgiveness. I'll live with my addiction. I'll continue in whatever I want to do. I'll live however I want to live. You're either being filled or you're quenching. So let's take a moment this morning to pray, to confess, to repent, to seek forgiveness, whatever needs to happen in this moment. Here's what we're going to do. We're gonna give a moment for this, and then we're gonna also take a moment on the opposite side of this time of prayer to rejoice. To rejoice in the gift and the blessings that come from the Holy Spirit, and give opportunity for testimonies of praise. I think it'd be appropriate on the day of Pentecost to do so. And so let's take this first moment, though, to spend some time confessing and repenting and asking the Lord to fill us with His Spirit, dying to self.